Well, back in the book of Acts, there's a little verse in chapter 17 that just reads this way. These are the people who have turned the world upside down. Those words were speaking by the mob speaking to the Jewish authorities who were looking for Paul, who was held out in the house of Jason, hiding from the mob that was seeking to attack them, because they were, quote, the people who had turned the world upside down. Now, what were they saying at that time in that context that got them branded as the people turning the world upside down? They were saying that Caesar was not the king, but rather Jesus was the king. Is it too much to say that the only kind of Christian who can make that kind of an impact on the world are those who have had their worlds turned upside down by Jesus himself? Don't know if you're into New Year's resolution, but this is the last Sunday of the 2020, and if you don't have a New Year's resolution, that might be a good one to adopt. Lord, make me to be the kind of person that Jesus has turned my life upside down, because his call upon us is radical and demanding, and it entails adopting a new set of priorities and attitudes that come from Jesus himself. Now, we are looking at Luke 19. We've been in a series on the women of the Bible, and this week and next week, or if you will, preacher's choice, kind of one-off sermons. And so this preacher chose this parable, of which I find to be a very intriguing and powerful parable. The setting in chapter 19, it's helpful to know the setting. Luke 19, if you look right after our passage, you'll see the triumphal entry. Jesus then enters Jerusalem, that road to Jerusalem. Back in chapter 9, it says that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus at that point began the road to Jerusalem, and between chapter 9 and 19, we have what some commentaries call the travel narrative, or the Lord's journey to Jerusalem. In other words, it's the last 6 months of the life of Jesus after he had set his face to Jerusalem to go to take upon himself the cross on our behalf. And in this section, 9 to 19, we have extensive teaching. We have teaching on prayer, on the parable of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the rich fool, the barren fig tree, the mustard seed, the great banquet, three lost treasures, the shrewd manager, the rich man and the beggar, and others. And then in verse 11 through 27, the parable of the 10 minas. And so this parable is the very last parable that was taught by Jesus. And immediately after, he begins his road and his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And I think it's helpful as you read the passage, you'll see that Luke sets it up for us that way. We'll understand the parable better if we understand that context. Let me read then for us, read along with me, from Luke 19, 11 through 27. And as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas. He said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered the servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. He said to them, He said to them, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money into the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that everyone who has more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. So ends the reading of God's word. Well, so we see how Luke sets it up. Jesus was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He is close to the holy city, Jerusalem. Expectations were heightened. The crowd wanted Jesus to go into Jerusalem as the conquering king and to begin a sovereign dominion. Now, soon, very soon, Jesus would ride into Jerusalem to fulfill the long-standing hope for a king. But it would not be quite the same way that they had hoped. They hoped he would go into Jerusalem, expel the occupational forces in Rome, and restore Israel's political independence. And we know that they misunderstood both the timing, which again this parable is going to deal with, and the character of the kingdom of God. There was a triumphal entry right after this parable, shortly after, in the days after. Yes, triumphal entry, the Son of God entering Jerusalem on a borrowed colt. Not quite what they had anticipated or hoped for. At the trial of Jesus, just a few days later, the question of his kingship would arise. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Pilate would respond by attaching a sign to Jesus, both prophetic and blasphemous at the same time. This is the King of the Jews. This is the King of the Jews, the sign read. Yes, Jesus was a king, the only true king, but one who was hated by many and murdered by the powers of the world. And it was in anticipation of these events that Jesus tells us this important parable. The parable begins, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. Now, as we understand parables, we need to identify who he is referring to. And I think it's crystal clear that the nobleman, the man of noble birth, is Christ himself. Jesus identifies himself with that man who went off to receive a kingship and then was to return sometime later. The journey of the master to another place at his return speaks of Christ going away to heaven at his ascension and his return again at the time of the second coming yet to occur. And then, in verse 13, Jesus moves very quickly into a charge, into a command, if you will. He called 10 of his servants, and he gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Now, a mina, as we know and read later in the parable, was an amount of money. It was a fairly substantial amount of money. We're told that it equaled about 3 to 4 months of wages for the average worker of that day. So, if you had that kind of money, you could probably do something with it. And Jesus gives them that mina, and he says, do business until I get back. Engage in business until I come again. He entrusted the noblemen one mina each to 10 servants, charging them with this charge. Now, what does the mina stand for? That obviously is a very important question to think about. Well, it was a sum of money. We know that. It was a coin worth a lot of money. It was a gift that Jesus gave to them. We could call it a resource. We could call it in the business world capital to do something with. There obviously was a spiritual component, not just only physical or material. In 2 Timothy 1, Paul, giving a charge to Timothy, says, "By the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, Timothy, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. It's interesting how the Bible often uses financial and business terms. There, Paul is telling Timothy that this revelation that you have of Jesus Christ, the knowledge that we have that he is the Son of God who will come again, he calls that a deposit of truth, and he tells Timothy to take care of it and later to pass it on to others faithfully. And so the mina is this good deposit. It's the truth about Jesus. It's the gospel message. But I think it includes all other aspects of the giftedness that Christ has given to his people, you and to me. It includes spiritual gifts, time, money, positions that you might have, relationships that you have, spheres of influence that God has placed you in. Essentially, it's your life that he's given to you. And Jesus says, here, take this mina, which represents those, that capital, and do something with it. One author commenting wrote this about this very topic. He said, his entrustment, Jesus's entrustment, to his servants of his possession while he is away on his journey is Christ's gifts and various possessions, capital, given to the believers in his church in anticipation of them producing a spiritual profit for him in the kingdom. While he is away, he expects his believers to, quote, do business with this until I come back. Well, the implications are both practical and radical. Simply put, we are not to live for ourselves, for our pleasure, much less for our sin, but rather we're to live for him, 2 Corinthians 5. And he died for all, that those who live might not no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Well, as we go on in the parable, the nobleman, now crowned king, returned with words that again clearly relate to the Lord Jesus' future return to earth in glory and in power. And he gets a report. Now, he gets a report from three. He gave minus to 10. What happened to the other seven? Well, I assume Luke just thought that the three were representative of all the rest. Two had a favorable report. One had an unfavorable report, but they were just representative of all the 10, probably from the standpoint of making the parable more economic in its language. So anyway, the first two give a favorable report and were rewarded. What constitutes a favorable report? Very simple, an increase in the kingdom, whether it's 10 or 5. What constitutes an unfavorable report? Well, no increase. We might even say no effort. This man said to Jesus, Lord, here is your mina, which I have kept laid away in a handkerchief. In other words, he did nothing with it. He was either too lazy or too timid to even put it in the bank and gain some interest, a point that Jesus made to him in the rebuke. And we see in this dealing, in this parable, the relationship between what the servants earned and then ultimately what they received in return. The one with 10 minas received 10 cities, apparently referring to what he would be doing in heaven. The one with 5 minas, who gained 5 cities, and then the one who got nothing, even the mina he was given, was taken away from him. And a very important, I think, application is it reminds us of the way that the Lord gives us work to do in this present life. Do you have a mina? Well, you do. Do you have spiritual gifts? Well, yes, you do. Do you have resources and influence and abilities? Well, yes, you do. So what you do with those things is important for today and in the future, in eternity. Charles Spurgeon, again commenting on this point, says this: "This nobleman said to himself, 'When I am king, I must have faithful servants in power around me. My going away gives me an opportunity of seeing what my servants are made of. I shall thus test their capacity and their industry, their honesty and their zeal. If they prove faithful over a few things, they will be fit to be trusted with greater matters.'" What does that say about the seemingly small responsibilities that the Lord may give us? Or they may seem small to you. So many of us think that the details of our life are of little significance. Our use of money and our time, our participation in the lives of other people at work, at home, in the church, our witness to the neighbor, to the world. Well, Jesus is teaching that there is a direct relationship between our present fidelity and faithfulness and diligence and the future scope of work in service to the Lord. Hudson Taylor said, "A little thing is a little thing, but faithfulness in a little thing is a big thing." Now, some questions about the text. Does this parable support the biblical teaching that there will be rewards in heaven for Christians? The answer is yes. The main point, or a main point of this parable, is that there is a direct relationship between our faithfulness now and rewards we will receive in the life to come. What are those rewards? Well, I don't know for sure how they're given out or what they are, but I can say this. I think we misunderstand it badly if we think of those rewards the way that we would be think of them today. I mean, a nice reward today for your work would be what? A cash bonus? An extra week or two of paid vacation, right? That's what we would expect and want and be thankful for. What is our expected reward in heaven? What would we draw from this parable as the kind of reward we would get for that faithfulness? How about increased opportunity and work to serve him? Jesus explains this principle in another parable, similar but different, in Matthew 25, when he says, "You have been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things." Now, what that says to me is that if anybody is given a reward of a cash bonus or a few weeks of extra vacation, maybe you should say to the boss, "Hey, that's nice of you to think of it, but it's not appropriate. I don't want it. Rather, give me more work and an increased responsibility instead." Well, okay, you can take both. Take the cash, but also ask for increased responsibility and more work. The reward of a duty done is a duty to be done, as someone once said. So far from minimizing the rewards, we should see them as great motivators. To hear the lips of your king, "Well done, good and faithful servant," should be the words that we want to hear the most. Another question: does this parable support the biblical teaching that some will have more rewards, or maybe you could say a higher place in heaven than others? The answer to that is yes as well. One receives 10 cities, the other receives 5, and another, the one he has been taken away. 1 Corinthians 3:8 says, "Each one will be rewarded according to his own labor." Matthew Henry writes this: "This intimates that there are degrees of glory in heaven. Every vessel will be alike full, but not alike large. And the degrees of glory there will be, and the degrees of glory there will be according to the degrees of usefulness here. Now, in this issue of who gets rewards, I think there will be a great many surprises in this regard. When the disciples of Jesus were found jockeying for position in the age to come, Jesus asserted the priority of humble servanthood. He said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and servant of all." It may be that those with far less outward worldly glory will be first in the kingdom to come. A third question. Does not this teaching of our receiving rewards violate the idea of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? The answer to that is no, it does not. Sinners are forgiven, clothed in Christ's righteousness, accepted by God as beloved children by grace alone, in faith alone, through Christ alone. None of our works can bring us over from death to life. But having been saved by grace, God treats us as a father does his children, including the use of tests and rewards. Now, you might respond, well, how can we get rewards for what, after all, is God's work of grace in us? Good question. Everything good we do is the result of God's grace, and it is to his glory, so how can we be rewarded for them? Here's a profound answer, and it is an answer. The answer is by God's grace. God's grace would give you the reward, and it's by God's grace that you have received it. It is in Christ that our works are received by God with favor and rewarded by his grace. Is it appropriate then for us as Christians to be motivated to serve Christ by a desire of rewards in the afterlife? Again, the answer is yes. That's the point of the parable. Jesus taught the parable to motivate faithful service while he is away. 2 Corinthians 5. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Never forget that even though you've been saved by grace alone, Jesus makes it clear that you will give an account to him for your life. Now we move to verses 20 through 26. And I ask you to take a look at that. Again, it's on page 878. In fact, let me just read this section again as before we talk about it, 20 through 26. Then another came saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." He said to them, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank at my coming, that I might have collected it with interest?" And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." And they said to him, "Lord, he has 10 minas." "I tell you, to everyone who has, more will be given. For from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Well, the question there is, this man who did nothing with the mina, who does he represent? Well, commentators have been divided, two choices, and so I'll give you both. I think both people exist today, and so it might be helpful to think of it in either way. Option A, I guess we could say, is this person represents a Christian, a believer, nevertheless, a believer whose life was marked by unfaithfulness, failure, not really taking the mina and doing something with it, something important to God. The second choice is the man represents a person who has a false profession of faith. They outwardly professed faith at some point in time, but they never were really, truly a child of God. Now, if this person, if this represents a Christian, the first option, then I would say the teaching of 1 Corinthians 3 would apply. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 14 reads this: if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, and before that, Paul is talking about the foundation being built on something proper or something that would be burned up, tested and burned up by fire. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through fire. Friends, our work will be shown for what it is. It will be tested, if you will, by fire, and the fire will test the quality of our work. And the sad truth is that it is possible to waste much of your life and much of the work that you have done. And perhaps you've had the experience of I had, sitting with someone near the end of their physical life, regretting greatly how much of it they thought they had wasted on foolishness and unfaithfulness. It is possible. It does happen. Now, the second option, this person is a Christian. This person is a professing Christian, but not a true Christian. Someone who made a profession of faith, active in the church, but never had what we might call a true saving faith. Now, you probably, like I, have met or know some people you can think of in this category. It's interesting, it also happened in the New Testament church. 1 John 2 says, they went out from us, this group of people who had left the church. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. And of course, even Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said to those, even those who had done miracles in his name, he said, depart from me, for I never knew you. And so it's possible that that man represents that kind of a person as well. Well, then we move to verse 27. And in this verse, Jesus addresses those who had openly rebelled against him. Now, the people in 27 is the group of people that was talked about in verse 14 at the beginning of the parable. In verse 14, the nobleman goes to receive his kingdom, and then verse 14, but the citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And then verse 27, but as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Well, so much for the gentle Jesus who just preaches love and never judgment. We do hear it, don't we? The God of the Old Testament is unforgiving and harsh, and the God of the New Testament is loving and gracious. Well, you know, if you actually read the Bible, we see plenty of judgment and love in the Old Testament, and plenty of love and judgment in the New Testament, which we would expect because it is the same God. But make no mistake, this parable in stark terms, frightening terms, maybe even disturbing terms, talks about the judgment on all of God's rebels, and it does apply to those who reject Christ today. I mean, it is easy now, isn't it, to oppose and mock Jesus while he is away, if you will, saying, we don't want Jesus to be our king. Well, understand that that opposition will not produce his downfall, will not deny him the crown, will only bring the sword of his fury in the great day of his coming. Now, according to Jesus, as we look at this parable and apply it today, what's really going on now in this period of time between the ascension and the second coming? Or in the terms of the parable, the nobleman went away to receive his kingdom and then to come back. What is the point of the history that you and I are now living in. Well, we know Jesus came to earth with a right to rule, but instead purposed to die on a cross for our sins. God therefore raised him from the grave, elevated him to the right hand in the heavens, and Jesus now is reigning in the heavenly kingdom. Jesus is the king over his people, his church. But yet today, there are many who do not willingly submit themselves to the rule of King Jesus. Now, we know from Philippians 2 and other places, there will be a time in the future when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. There will be a time, as we know from 2 Thessalonians, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So then, what is going on for you and I today between the first and the second coming? What's the purpose of history? Well, the purpose of history is for the ingathering of his kingdom, people by faith in the gospel in Christ, waiting for him to return with the final judgment and the beginning of his eternal reign. Christians are citizens of the heavenly kingdom that one day will be universal. And in the meantime, he has asked you and he has asked me to profitably engage in the building of that kingdom. Do business while I am gone. Use the gifts that God gave to you. Use the capital. Use the mina, if you will. And so here we are, some with one gift or more, some with another gift or more, all of us with the mina that he's given to us. And when he returns, he will ask for an accounting, rewarding faithful servants with superabounding grace, casting out all who have falsely professed him, and destroying in his wrath all who hated him and opposed his reign in the world. So, what does that mean for our years now? We should look forward to the future, but yet these are the years now, as long as God gives to us the time of testing and preparation for all that will come, all that we're called to do. And yet, of course, then how powerfully this parable speaks of the significance, might I say the eternal significance, of the present, of, well, coming up very soon, the year 2021. And so the questions we might ask ourselves is this: are you doing business for God? Are you doing the work that he has given to you with the gifts that he has entrusted to you? Are you guarding that good deposit and passing it on faithfully to others? Are you looking forward to that day when you will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? And maybe the best single question to ask ourselves as we look into the new year, are we among the people, or might we become greater in this, in 2021, among the people who it could be said have turned the world upside down because we reject Caesar as king and all that that would stand for and acknowledge that Jesus is king? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do pray for this time, for the service, for all the parts of it, that it would do its work, that we would learn from your word in this parable and how powerful it is. And as we see Jesus going into Jerusalem after this, riding on a colt, on a borrowed colt, yet it was his triumphal entry, for his kingdom is not of this world, and yet that kingdom is coming. We are now his citizens under his lordship, his kingship. But Father, help us to do what you have called us to do, to prepare the world for that final coming in grace and glory and in judgment. It's in your good and powerful name we pray. Amen.